great to be back once again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a gorgeous day outside. We thank you for the sunshine. We've had lots of rain this week. And we just thank you for just the encouragement that comes with a bright, sunny day. Father in heaven, I pray that we are watching for opportunities all the time. Many, many people have had remembrance this morning, a lot more than usual. And yet, Father, their remembrance, as precious as those lives were, they cannot bring eternal and everlasting life. And we pray, Father, that that bridge can be built between the light and the knowledge that we have from your word and the lack of light and lack of knowledge that so many who have remembered in the last few moments, so many need to be aware of the light and truth in your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us opportunities to share that truth in love, in respect, in kindness, and in patience. And we pray, Father, that many, many people here in Charlottetown will be saved through that faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought it would be appropriate this morning to talk about battles, because certainly that's what Remembrance Day is all about. We all remember Dunkirk and remember Korea, First and Second World War. And very recently, we remember the visions we saw of those big planes coming into Trenton, Ontario, with our, for me, no offense, young people, but boys and girls who were flown back in caskets back to Trenton, Ontario. And so certainly it is much more fresh now than it was in the many, many years that followed Korea, and very real in the lives of many people here in Canada. Now, there are many battles that take place on the mission field, and I'm sure right here in this fellowship you've seen people come home from the mission field who had grown weary in well-doing, and we are cautioned not to do that, but sometimes those soldiers come home weary. In local churches and Bible camps and Christian schools, and those battles have a lot in common, a great deal in common, and there's a reason for that. They have an incredible similarity because of the fact that they have the same enemy and the same challenges going forth over and over and over again. One of the advantages in my ministry is I get to see many, many different places of worship. I've been involved in many, many Bible camps. And I want to tell you, they're a battleground. Grant is not here. I remember years ago when he was in charge of Emmanuel Bible Camp. And he's away this weekend down in Massachusetts sharing the word. And so I couldn't really talk to him, but I know he would agree. If I said Bible camps are battlegrounds, he would say amen. And I'm sure there are many stories that I've never heard, but I'm sure he would have many stories. And of course, Christian schools, too, have terrific battles. Let's turn, if you would please, to Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And we'll see some of the reasons why these battles have terrific similarities. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Imagine as he hears that information. Of course, Satan is a Bible scholar himself, plus he's got a whole team of the demonic force reporting back to him on what's being preached and what's being said. So he knows what's coming. He knows all about the bottomless pit. He knows all about the lake of fire. He knows all about that huge chain which is going to bring him into bondage. Now, how do you think someone whose whole thing is power and control, this is an individual who wants to be greater than the Almighty God someday, that is his goal, he is avowed to that, that is his desire, his lust, his passion. It's what he wants more than anything else. And he hears about a bottomless pit coming. Do you think he's going to resist that? He's going to resist it any way he possibly can. And of course, he has many, many ways of doing that. When the British troops were in, and some of you remember the Falkland Islands, when Britain and Argentina had major disagreements over those islands. And Britain said, no, we're not going to just be kicked out of there. We're going to defend our property. And so they came in on the west coast. And you know, as they were going north up the west coast of Argentina, there was no flak. There was nothing, no ordnance in the air. There was no explosions. As they turned to the east and came across the northern sections of that country, it was still very, very quiet and actually pleasant. But when they turned south, directly towards their primary target, what do you think happened? Of course, everything went crazy. These guys did not need any billboard signs to tell them, you are on target. And that's the reason you have become the main target, because you're going straight towards your primary target. And that's exactly what happened. They did not need anyone to tell them that it had gotten very hot and very, very dangerous indeed. When the mission field is opening up truth for the first time, and you have layers of perverseness and darkness, we just had, and you folks were represented at the Thursday, but we just had two big seminars in New Brunswick and in Nova Scotia on world missions. And we had portrayed to us and shared with us the many layers of darkness and perverseness that come with over 6,000 years of control by Satan. What a frightening thought. Layers and layers and layers of evil. And when a mission field is opening up truth for the first time, you can imagine that they become a target. Those missionaries are a target. Their work is a target. Everything about them is a target. And they are very obvious, because all of a sudden this light is popping up in something that has been total darkness for over 6,000 years. When Bible camps are leading young people, and I've been in a Bible camp where they came and told me, and I don't know if these numbers are accurate. It doesn't really matter. I know there's been great blessing, but I remember in a camp not too far from here, and I asked the man, how many folks do you think got saved here this summer? And I remember he said 75. I just thought, wow. How many places of worship have seen 75 people saved and young people saved in the last year? And you know, the intriguing thought of that is, for somebody who's involved with world missions, is 60% of all career missionaries on the mission field today made their decision to become a missionary before their 14th birthday. So I want to tell you, when we're working with kids, we take it very, very seriously, because they're so teachable, they're so open to truth, and they're so available to the Lord. Bless their hearts. When assemblies are a lighthouse of truth and grace to their rebellious communities, and as I pointed out in Breaking of Bread, we actually have something in common today. We're remembering shed blood. We're remembering that the sacrifices that took place so you and I could have freedom. And of course, that's one of the primary reasons. It isn't only eternal life in heaven that Jesus Christ shed his red blood, if you will, his pure, virgin-born, righteous, holy, and pure blood upon that ground, but he also wanted us to have freedom in this life. He didn't want us, as that passage pointed out, wrapped in chains. And we don't have to go through the disgusting changes of flesh and worldlyism, but they're real, and they're horrible bondage. And there are people right in this room right now who've been released from terrible, terrible bondage that was in your unsaved lives. When Christian schools and colleges are strengthening young people, look at the temptation that you young people are facing. I tell you, I'm a grandpa. My grandkids aren't quite as old as you guys. But my heart goes out to them, and my heart goes out to their parents, trying to raise them and guide them and direct them through all the stuff that when I was a wee little kid, people wouldn't think of talking about. Today, everybody's out of the closet, and away they go. And it's all supposed to be wonderful things. Definitely, as those people are going forth with young lives and older lives and teaching truth and bringing forth the light, they are a target. And they are a target because they're on target. That's the very essence. In a very real sense, as you go through your prayer requests on Sunday and you see all the heartaches that people are facing, that's actually a compliment. because it realized that you're on target. I can remember sometimes some of the religious organizations that were represented in Senegal, and they looked so happy. They were having such an easy time. And being in leadership, I was very aware of some of the heartaches that were going on amongst our missionaries. And I thought, boy, it looks like they, well, why wouldn't they? They're helping Satan. They're swinging open the doors to hell with false doctrine and false teachings, giving people false confidence. Of course he doesn't attack them and hinder them the way he would others. But you know, all of these things that are going on, all of these attacks, these battles, these temptations, these valleys, all of them are related to the big picture. Now the question is, what is the big picture? Is it Syria? Is it Israel and Iran? Is it North Korea? Is it Lebanon? No, that's not the big picture. The big picture is very simply in Revelation 5:9, if you turn there, please. Revelation 5:9. This is the big picture. In Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." We've heard that word several times this morning in our sharing and breaking of bread. "And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And in the Greek language, when you have a modifier before a series of nouns, it's legitimate to use that modifier before each noun. "Out of every kindred, every tongue, and every people, and every nation." That's what's happening. That's what the sovereign God is looking at. That is what he has promised. That is what he is overseeing when all these other things are going on. They're all secondary to that right there. That is the big picture. And as a missionary, and as you people are all missionaries, and you've heard that before, we're all under the same commission. Soldiers have a commissioning. They have orders, they have commands, they have directions that they are to fulfill. So do you and I. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So there aren't just a few scattered missionaries here this morning. This room is full of missionaries. And you folks have fulfilled, and it's a delight to me to look down in your bulletin this morning and see two of the New Tribes families that we know well, and to know that they're supported here, not just in prayer, or not just in money, rather, but in prayer and in hospitality and all kinds of different ways. Now, one of the greatest ways of resisting and delaying this destiny that Satan is so opposed to and appalled by is in James 4, 1 through 3, if you turn there, please. And as we're talking about battlegrounds, certainly it intensifies in the latter days. And I'll tell you, I don't meet many Christians. We're not giving any dates. We're not forgetting that Acts 1 is there. And we wouldn't be that foolish to not read that verse and understand it. But certainly the majority of Christians I talk to believe these are the latter days. Is the Bible clear about what it'll be like in the latter days? Very clear. It isn't an easy ride. It is not an easy ride. If you're waiting for the spring cleanup when they fill all the potholes, it isn't going to happen, because it's going to be a rough, bumpy ride. And in James 4, we see something that the enemy certainly delights in. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" What an interesting image that is. "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye cannot, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Of course, all of that delights the enemy, and yet it's reality. You ask any leader of many years or decades what his primary heartache is in missions. And I know that Grant isn't here this weekend because I slept in his bed last night, so he can't be here. But once again, I'm sure if he had been here and I had the opportunity to sit down and ask him, "Grant, what was your greatest challenge out there at Emmanuel? What do you think it would be?" people who are great cooks. I'm sure they had many great cooks. I'm sure, just like all of us, they likely ate too much, and they enjoyed every minute of it. But no, that wouldn't be the greatest challenge. The greatest challenge is interpersonal conflict. On every mission field I have ever met, and every missionary organization, and I have been speaker for many annual meetings when all their staff and their people come together. I won't tell you which ones I've spoken at in the last little while, because that would not be kind. Unresolved anger, conflict, roots of bitterness, as described in Hebrews 12. That's the biggest issue. The biggest issue is people getting along with people. There's no bigger problem. Why is this form of conflict amongst co-workers such a favorite, with the one trying to hinder and resist the progress of prophecy? Well, take a look, if you would, please, at Hebrews 12. Just back a little bit here. Hebrews 12. And we're looking at verses 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, fervently, with passion, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, when I was a baby Christian, I studied that verse, I read that verse, and I decided what it meant was, well, all kinds of people have a root of bitterness, so I guess it's not a real big deal. No, that's not what that means. What that means is, if I cultivate and nurture a root of bitterness in my mind, and the best way to do that, by the way, is to think about the injustice that's been done to you over and over and over again. Remember those old records? Those old 33 to 30, you oldsters remember them. And those records, if you got a little niche in them, it would repeat over and over again, right? So what I have to do is I repeat over and over again the injustice, the betrayal that's been done to my person. And then I tell people about it. Do you know what this mouth is right here? It's a tattoo machine. And every time I repeat an injustice to somebody else, it tattoos it into my heart. And it becomes more and more real. And that root of bitterness builds up and builds up. And it becomes a defiling force. And it becomes a defiling force not only in my own life, but what is referred to here, and thereby many be defiled, is my intimate loved ones, the ones who mean the most for me, the ones who are closest to me, the ones who depend upon my decisions and my work and my outreach and my love. I defile them. You say, well, what does defilement mean? I think the best definition for my own thinking is if you open a preserve. Now, what is that preserve supposed to do and to accomplish? Well, it's to give nourishment to my body. It's to have a fragrance. It's to be something that's delicious and pleasant. But this is one of the bottles, you ladies know what I'm talking about, it didn't pop. And I open it after a couple of years. And I go to smell the fragrance, and it's not a fragrance, it's an odor. And it isn't nourishment in that bottle, it's poison. And it'll make me sick, and we won't go into the details of how sick I will become from this. And that's exactly what I can do to other people when I do not embrace forgiveness. When I cannot imagine them in my mind or say to them, you owe me nothing, not even an apology. You owe me nothing. I have committed you into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. And I believe that there was an injustice, but I have committed you into his nail-scarred hands. You owe me nothing. Then there is no root of bitterness. Then we are free. And of course, forgiveness, as has often been stated, is way more for me than it is for you. As a matter of fact, you may look at me and say, Neil, I don't even know what you're talking about. You're a really weird guy. You're way too sensitive. You take offense way too easily, and I don't have a clue where you're coming from. Well, that isn't exactly the response I was looking for, but if that is the case, you know what? I'm only responsible to hear, and I'm right with my Lord. And that's all that matters. And I do not any longer have a root of bitterness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, with which no man shall see the Lord. Roots of bitterness are exactly like pouring sulfuric acid into a Tim Hortons coffee cup. Now, those of you who love Tim's, I want you to forgive me for using this illustration, okay? But you pour sulfuric acid into that cup, and what happens in a couple of minutes? All of a sudden, your foot is on fire. It has acid pouring all around it. And if you have an open sandal on, a lot of damage has been done. And that's exactly what a root of bitterness does. It works from the inside out and devastates our testimony, allows us to get into wood, hay, and stubble. And what is immediately removed from your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Can you tell me any betrayal? And betrayal hurts, folks. We're not being foolish here. Betrayal hurts terribly. But is there any betrayal that it's worth giving up all that for? Is there any person worth giving it all up for? No. No, absolutely not. I know I'm not worth it. And I hope I don't have that impact on anybody's life, that they quench and grieve the Holy Spirit because of something stupid I've said or done. I hope not. And if I do something like that, I hope they come to me and say, "Do you realize you hurt me?" And I hope I have a broken and a contrite heart. Contrite is just a $10 word for I'm open to confession. I'm open to realize and agree, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I faltered. That is not what the Word of God desires in my life, and I really would appreciate it if you would forgive me. Once again, whether they accept that apology or not is completely between them and their Creator. I am clean before my Creator when I've been faithful as much as I am responsible for, and that's right to hear and no further. I can't force a person to accept the apology that I offer them. When we find ourselves in a situation of unresolved conflict, when the battle is going on, we need to remember who is my primary enemy here. If you turn, please, to Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12. And certainly on a day when we're thinking about battles won and lost, we could go through all the armor of spiritual armor, but we're not going to go there today because of time, but certainly that's a study that you could do today that would relate very much to November the 11th. And in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That's this person that has injured you. That is this person that has offended you. That is this person that has betrayed you. You can see them. You can touch them. You can hear them. That's who's being referred to here. "We wrestle not," key word here, "not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's your real enemy in these situations of conflict. And of course, he delights in conflict. You remember that old saying that your mother shared with you, "United we stand, divided we fall." How true that is. And you know, sometimes people learn that lesson after it's too late and the mission has crumbled. The church, the assembly, the place of worship has crumbled. And all of a sudden they realize, hey, what my mom taught me a long time ago, it was absolutely true. And now, here we are in a complete mess. Your perceived enemy is not necessarily your primary enemy. And that, of course, is Satan or his demonic forces. You know, we used to dread that little knock at the door. "Hi, Neil. We'd like to come in and talk to you and Lita." And during those years when I was in leadership, we heard way too often. And you know, it wouldn't really be polite for a grace missionary to say, "You know what? I don't want you to come in and I don't want to hear what you have to say." You can't really respond that way, but you know, that's how I felt. Because you could see it coming. You know, the head starts to hang down. Just like it says in Hebrews, the hands start to hang down, the knees get a little weak. If you listen to them carefully, all of a sudden the glass is half empty. It's no longer half full. Things become critical. And by the way, did you know that you cannot walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and have a critical spirit? It's like gasoline and water. They never go together. Keep that in mind. Because that's God's barometer telling you. When you have a critical spirit and all of a sudden you're focusing on the negative, that's God tapping you on the shoulder saying, you're not in fellowship. You've quenched and grieved the spirit. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. Wake up. Wake up. Listen. That's exactly what's going on when you become critical. And if you've listened to these people who are knocking at the door, you know that you've heard that things have become more and more critical, more negative, more caustic, and I wish they weren't coming in. But you open the screen door over in Africa. That's the door that's always open there. And you open the screen door and they come in. And you know, the first words that usually come out of their mouth, because they usually spiritualize the whole thing, and that is, we believe the Lord would have us go home. Okay? And different people filled in dotted lines right after that, the reason that they gave. Different people had different reasons. Usually, from my limited discernment, usually they weren't the real reasons, but they had a reason. And we knew that we were hurting, and the work was hurting, and the kids were going to hurt at the school because we couldn't offer them the same program anymore. This entire family was going to leave. And it hurt because we were there for those kids. I was Uncle Neil, the greatest title I've ever had on this planet, Uncle Neil, because these kids didn't have any aunts or uncles over there. They didn't have grandpas and grandmas. So I became Uncle Neil, and it was a very precious, precious term that they called us. And we could no longer meet their needs like we could before this couple made that decision. And you know, as they would go out the screen door, you sometimes caught yourself just kind of staring at the door. I don't know why you're staring. You're just staring. And you're thinking, Lord, there they go to get their suitcases and pack them up and make final arrangements for their airplane tickets. And it hurt. It just really, really hurt. And you just sort of say a little prayer in your heart, Lord, it's me again. I got all kinds of needs coming out my ears here, Lord. And we're trying to keep this school program going. And we've just lost two very fine members of our team. And we really need your help. And you know, over in Africa, there were no yellow pages. You couldn't call temp employment, anything like that. We knew that we were going to have to ask people who were already working too hard to do even more to try to fill in some of these holes. You and I are warriors, and we need to realize and remember that we're on the battlefield. And the reason I know that so well is because of one verse that we find near the end of the New Testament, and that is very, very simply, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trials that come to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. As Watchman Nee would say, that's the normal Christian life. Don't think it's a big deal. Don't cry out, why me, Lord? Why me? That's the normal Christian life. And I should thank you folks once again for some of the health crises that I've been through in the last 2 years. I know that there have been many, many people here. I could tell by the smiles on your faces when you say, oh, he's still standing up. How about that? And I can tell by your smiles that you faithfully prayed. And it just shows all over your faces. And I thank you very, very much for that. But don't think it's strange when you hit those potholes. You know, the Lord has no intention of filling in those potholes, because one of the things that comes out of potholes is maturity. And he wants us matured. You know, there are all kinds. I had someone showing me an electronic device last night, and I guessed it was an iPad. That was a guess. I am not high tech. I know how to kind of boot up my computer, and I send lots of emails, and I spend lots of time in front of that screen, but I don't have any idea how it works. I have no idea whatsoever. But you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had a choice of all these electronic stuffs, if he had a choice, guess one, which one he'd like. The first one he'd reach for is the $5.95 calculator. And why is that? Because he loves to see our lives multiplied in the lives of other people. And we're going to look a little bit at discipleship tonight. But the Lord just loves to see our lives multiplied. And obviously your lives have been multiplied. Because did you notice in breaking of bread, you know, usually there's an echo when I go to breaking of bread. Very few people come out. Sometimes very few. Almost a discouraging number. And yet, here you fill it wall to wall. That's multiplication, folks. That's what Jesus delights in. That's what our life is all about. And I remember the lady who shared that with me. Dear, dear, precious lady who just went to be, she had Alzheimer's for the last 3 years, has just gone to be with the Lord. And I guarantee you, there was rejoicing when she got to heaven. This was an absolutely amazing woman. And I remember when she shared with me, she said, Neil, there's something you've got to learn. This was well over 30 years ago. You've got to learn this. It's not all about evangelization. It's all about multiplication. And what she was saying was strengthening the body of Christ is just as important as reaching out to the lost. And those are the only two public ministries we have. My Bible study is private. My giving is private. Most of my prayer life is private. But there's two things that are very, very public in my life. Strengthening the body of Christ and reaching out to the lost, trusting God for ways to build those bridges so that somehow or another you can see that light go across that bridge, enter that heart, and challenge that individual with reality. We're crazy about reality TV today. It's all over the place. We've got the reality right here in the Word of God, folks. And folks are out there are hungry for that reality. He wants you to discover the power of the Word as you repeat over and over again. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do all things. Yes, we're in battle. Yes, it's heartache sometimes. Yes, there are tragedies. But we are in this battle, and I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Let's close with a banner that you and I, as warriors for Jesus Christ, can walk under. And that is, nay, in all these things, we are more than... A little louder? A little louder. Hey, you're sounding more like it, okay? It's coming. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Have you ever heard a missionary stand in this pulpit? And by the way, I'm honored to stand in the same pulpit that Chet Plimpton stood in recently. I have 5 primary mentors that I wrote down in my study recently. Only one of them is still alive. The Lord has all 4 of those dear, dear men. Chet Plimpton is the only one who is still living. Jessica's not here this morning, so I can talk about her dad without embarrassing her. He's the guy who led my wife to the Lord. He has been an incredible friend for 36 years. And my, oh my, oh my. He is a man who I can look at and say, what you see is what you get. There's no false anything about that man. He is a real warrior of Jesus Christ. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are under a victory banner. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what sinners have done to you or people who claim to be Christians who may be carnal and may be far away from the Lord. I don't know where you're at this morning. But I do know one thing. You are under a victorious banner. We are on the winning side. The resurrection seals that for all of eternity. That word stands right there. Every time I speak here, the gift of God is eternal life, eternal, everlasting. And what does that mean? That means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The great gift of God is eternal life. How precious it would be if people realized that it is a gift. Do you know how many people are being ministered to by people who may be making $70,000, $80,000, $90,000, $100,000 a year or more? And basically, what they're being presented with, last night, I slept in a bedroom at Grant's, and it was surrounded with books, many of them dealing with doctrine. But do you realize that many of these men are encouraging people to just have 3 words of doctrine? God is love. That's it. That's the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. That's all they present to them. God is love, and you're, me, myself, and I, are right in this slice right here. And over here, we have some good works. I've never murdered anybody. I've never raped anybody, and I've never robbed a bank. Do you know why I don't rob banks? Because they shoot real bullets, and I don't like to get hurt. I guess that's spiritual. At any rate, we have all these good works here that I've done. I even give to several charities. And me, myself, and I did all of this, and God is love, so therefore I'm okay and you're okay. Isn't that tragic? Do you realize that's the majority of places of worship within 10 miles of here right now? That's what's going on right now. It's 5 minutes to 12. For those of you who want me to finish at 12, it's 5 minutes to go. And I want to tell you, folks, that's what people are listening to out there. And they think they're okay. I thought I was okay for 30 years. And actually, what I was doing with God is love, me, myself, and I, and a little stack of good works here, is I was turning my back on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was detouring truth. I was detouring with this false truth. I was going away from the real truth that you, Neil, are a lost sinner bound for the stench and the torment and the isolation of an eternal hell, and you are turning your back on the one who loved you perfectly. You have replaced me, myself, and I with the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin-born, holy, righteous, pure, and true, who shed his blood, the sinless one, on a sinner's cross, and you are turning your back on him with this false doctrine. And that false doctrine denies that word right there, a gift. I am not worthy to negotiate salvation with God the Father. Only the virgin-born, pure, holy, righteous, and true Son of God is worthy of that. And I finally come to that point of simply saying, as a little child can say, and simply saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, because I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And you are that Savior. And in your purity, in your holiness, in your truth, you took my place. You are the only one who could shed his blood and bring about eternal life. And you did that for me on that cross of Calvary. And 3 days later, because I was part of the cleansing of your blood as I've received that gift, 3 days later, you conquered death and you conquered that horrible curse of sin. And I am now one with you in the resurrection. And Lord Jesus Christ, I receive your gift by faith. Come into my heart and save me from my sins. Wow. Can it be that easy? Yes, it can. And it is. And if you're here this morning and you're trying to work your way into heaven, you think it's a salary, you think it's something you can earn with your own efforts while you turn your back to the cross of Calvary, you have been deceived. You have been lied to. They didn't mean to lie to you. They're sincere in their lies. But the problem with sincerity is you can be sincerely wrong. Are you man enough? Are you woman enough to simply realize that the Word of God has more truth in it than that faltering, frail little doctrine of me, myself, and I, good works, and God is love? The truth is here, and the truth says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Simply trust and believe. He offers you that gift. Receive it by faith. Stop your efforts. Trust in his magnificent, awesome, eternal effort on the cross of Calvary, and you will begin a whole new life as a brand new creature in Christ. Does it get any better than that, folks? Yes, there's battles. No, the Calvary road is not an easy road, but it's the greatest life there is on this planet. And may we share that with more and more people. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Thank you.